Please stand and turn in your copy of God's Word to Isaiah chapter 66. We're going to read the whole chapter together this morning. Thus says the Lord, "Heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. What is the house that you would build for me, and what is the place of my rest? All these things my hand has made, and so all these things came to be, declares the Lord. But this is the one to whom I will look. He who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. He who slaughters an ox is like one who kills a man. He who sacrifices a lamb like one who breaks a dog's neck. He who presents a grain offering like one who offers pig's blood. He who makes a memorial offering of frankincense like one who blesses an idol. These have chosen their own ways, and their soul delights in their abominations. I also will choose harsh treatment for them, and bring their fears upon them. Because when I called, no one answered. When I spoke, they did not listen. But they did what was evil in my eyes, and chose that in which I did not delight. Hear the word of the Lord, you who tremble at his word. Your brothers who hate you and cast you out for my name's sake have said, 'Let the Lord be glorified, that we may see your joy.' But it is they who shall be put to shame. The sound of an uproar from the city, a sound from the temple, the sound of the Lord rendering recompense to his enemies. Before she was in labor, she gave birth. Before her pain came upon her, she delivered a son. Who has heard such things? Who has seen such things? Shall a land be born in one day? Shall a nation be brought forth in one moment? For as soon as Zion was in labor, she brought forth her children. Shall I bring to the point of birth and not cause to bring forth, says the Lord? Shall I, who cause to bring forth, shut the womb, says your God? Rejoice with Jerusalem and be glad for her, all you who love her. Rejoice with her in joy, all you who mourn over her, that you may nurse and be satisfied from her consoling breast, that you may drink deeply with delight from her glorious abundance. For thus says the Lord, behold, I will extend peace to her like a river, and the glory of the nations like an overflowing stream, and you shall nurse, you shall be carried upon her hip and bounced upon her knees. As one whom his mother comforts, so I will comfort you. You shall be comforted in Jerusalem. You shall see, and your heart shall rejoice. Your bones shall flourish like the grass, and the hand of the Lord shall be known to his servants, and he shall show his indignation against his enemies. For behold, the Lord will come in fire, and his chariots like the whirlwind, to render his anger in fury, and his rebuke with flames of fire. For by fire will the Lord enter into judgment, and by his sword with all flesh, and those slain by the Lord shall be many. Those who sanctify and purify themselves to go into the gardens, following one in the midst, eating pig's flesh and the abomination and mice, shall come to an end together, declares the Lord. For I know their works and their thoughts, and the time is coming to gather all nations and tongues, and they shall come and see my glory. And I will set a sign among them, and from them I will send survivors to the nations, to Tarshish, Pool, and Lud, who draw the bow to Tubal and Javan, to the coastlands far away, that have not heard my fame or seen my glory. And they shall declare my glory among the nations, and they shall bring all your brothers from all the nations as an offering to the Lord, on horses, and in chariots, and in litters, and on mules, and on dromedaries, to my holy mountain Jerusalem, says the Lord. Just as the Israelites bring their grain offering and a clean vessel to the house of the Lord, and some of them also I will take for priests and Levites, says the Lord. For as the new heavens and the new earth that I make shall remain before me, says the Lord, so shall your offspring and your name remain. From new moon to new moon, and from Sabbath to Sabbath, all flesh shall come to worship before me, declares the Lord. And they shall go out and look on the dead bodies of the men who have rebelled against me, for their worm shall not die, their fire shall not be quenched, and they shall be an abhorrence to all flesh. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, good morning, church. Man, I'm filled with so much joy to be here with you and to close out this book. Before we look at the text together, please join me in prayer. O Lord, the Ancient of Days, we are a people who need to hear from you, God, to hear from the deep well of your word, God, which overflows with grace and truth and life. Humble us this morning before your word. Make us tremblers before you, as you describe in your word, that we may truly worship you, God. I pray for myself now, Lord, in this moment to herald the gospel, God, with clarity, with the power of the Spirit, God. Strip away any pride, pretense, Lord, that I have in my flesh, Lord, that I may truly serve you and honor your name this morning from this pulpit. Open the ears and the eyes of us all, Lord, to know that you are living and moving among us, Lord. Draw us closer to you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, what a privilege it is to stand before you and conclude this book on January 7th, 2024. Together, we began this journey in a book called The Prophecy of Isaiah. 82 weeks later today, by God's grace, we'll cross the finish line together. All glory to God. Amen. As you've already heard in the reading of chapter 66, the final word of the prophet Isaiah, which in a real sense, congregation, is God's final word through the prophet Isaiah to God's people, is a word from the living God to us today. God is revealing his perfect will in his word to us this morning. Sometimes we read God's word and we're like, well, that was for them back then. What is there anything that I could get out of that for us today? I say, absolutely. Listen with ears to hear this final word. And we often say that a person's final words are significant. There are power in someone's last words. So let's begin the end at the end by rereading verses 22 through 24 together to get a feel for the weightiness of Isaiah's final words. So look with me here, starting in verse 22. For as the new heavens and the new earth that I make shall remain before me, says the Lord, so shall your offspring in your name remain. This is good news, church. From new moon to new moon, and from Sabbath to Sabbath, all flesh shall come to worship before me, declares the Lord. And here is the final verse of the book of Isaiah. And they shall go out and look on the dead bodies of the men who have rebelled against me. For their worm shall not die, and their fire shall not be quenched, and they shall be an abhorrence to all flesh. Here are two very vivid pictures presented to us by God. The first is an eternal place of feasting and resting and worshiping God, which of course we know is heaven. Revelation chapter 21 uses the same language of new heavens and new earth to describe heaven. And the second picture is horrifying. It's a picture of a cemetery that's on fire, where the enemies of God are separated from God's heavenly people as a permanent place of judgment, which we know to be hell or the lake of fire. You may be thinking along with me, whoa, that is an intense way to end a book of prophecy. This mental picture that we walk away with at this last verse after 82 weeks is this: flesh on fire being consumed by eternal worms. Why would Isaiah end with such a horrific description for us as readers? Well, I remind you, church, that Isaiah is considered the Old Testament evangelist. His heart is for the redemption of God's people. So at the outset of our sermon this morning on the final words of Isaiah, let's rapidly review the book as a whole and some of its gospel-laced themes. These gospel themes throughout the book of Isaiah are redemptive historical in scope, which span from God creating all the way to God recreating a new heavens and new earth. I heard another preacher outline the book in this way, church, and I thought as I listened, wait, that's the way that we share the gospel. Let me outline it in that way. First, we have this gospel theme of God's holiness in the book of Isaiah. Chapter 1, especially chapter 6, when Isaiah is in the throne room, has this vision of a holy God. He's overwhelmed in the presence of God. God is holy. Next, we have this theme in the book of Isaiah that God is sovereign over humans and human history. I love this analogy. It comes up multiple times in Isaiah where God whistles and the nations respond to his whistle like an obedient dog coming running. Another theme is that of sin which separates us from God. Many chapters, consider chapter 59 where it says, our iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you. God's face is turned away from our sin, it says. Another theme in the book of Isaiah that we covered is God sends his servant to atone for our sin. Of course, the pinnacle of that is chapter 53 with the suffering servant, right? That servant will be pierced in our place for our transgressions against God. Another theme is that God will swallow up death forever. Amen. Ryan preached on this last week in chapter 65. The last theme I highlight for us this morning is that God invites all people to come to him and find salvation. Chapters 11, 45, 60, and even chapter 66 this morning. This is the gospel, church. God is holy. He's the sovereign creator over all things. And then we have sinned and gone our own way. God comes into the world as a suffering servant to die for the as the judgment for his beloved people. And if you, by faith, humble yourself, believe in this prophecy, believe in the word of the living God, and you turn in repentance, it says that you'll be with him forever in the new heavens and the new earth. But if you harden your heart to this grace, this message, if you hear him say, here I am, and you ignore him, then you will face that judgment that we read in Isaiah 66, verse 24. So maybe it's not shocking then to read the final words of Isaiah in verse 24. In the scope and the sequence of the whole book, this prophetic picture actually makes sense to us, doesn't it? In fact, Isaiah, I would say, is powerfully gracious to us to leave us with this thought, because hell is as real as heaven. This, in a sense, is a last chance statement made by a man who cares deeply about the redemption of God's people. But we know this, don't we, church? That at the end of all things, there are two places for flesh to exist for the remainder of eternity, because there's only one group of people that catch the eyes of a holy God. There's only one group of people who catch the eyes of our holy God. And who are they? Who is the one that God chooses to look upon? Well, we're told in this final word that God looks upon the one who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at his word. According to God's judgment, there are word tremblers and then everyone else. The word tremblers, they enter into the eternal rest of God. Everyone else has rebelled against God's word. They shall be seen as an abhorrence. Church, please hear the word of God this morning and consider for yourself. What camp of people do you fall into? If you're not sure, then as we go through this chapter and considering the amount of time that we have this morning, we'll see the distinctions between these two camps. Who is a true worshiper? Who is a true trembler of God's word? And everyone else. So let's begin at the beginning of the chapter. But before we read verse 1, let me give you some quick context. I've heard scholars say that chapter 66, this concluding chapter, according to the wording in the Hebrew, is actually a corrective response to a prayer of lament earlier in the book. So let's look at that prayer of lament. Let's go to chapter 63 to get that context that's so important. Let's turn back just a few pages and look at chapter 63, verse 15. God's people, we see in this section, are giving up a prayer asking for mercy from God, which is a good thing to do, right? Right? We all need to look to God and ask for mercy, amen? But what is it that they're asking for mercy on? Well, let's find out. Some strong language here, right? Verse 15, they say in a prayer, look down from heaven and see from your holy and beautiful habitation. Again, this doesn't answer what Israel is asking God to look at, but then their language begins to grow in desperation. Go to 64:1. Oh, that you would rend the heavens, that you would tear open the heavens and come down. This is truly desperate language in this prayer. They're saying, God, we are distraught and we need your attention right now. Have you ever prayed like that? Oh, God, look down from heaven, tear open the heavens. I'm in such need. Pay attention to me. Then we see in verse 10 what they're broken over. So read verse 10 along with me. They say, your holy cities have become a wilderness. Zion has become a wilderness. Jerusalem, a desolation. Our holy and beautiful house where our fathers praised you has been burned by fire. And all our pleasant places have become ruins. Will you restrain yourself at these things, O God? Will you keep silent and afflict us so terribly? God's people are brokenhearted here, aren't they? Desperate language over the destruction of their cities becoming a desolate wilderness and their temple being burned down. Probably speaking of the destruction in 586 BC. They're saying, God, are you mourning with us over these things? Our pleasant places are ruins. Will you keep silent, O God, for how long? Where are you? Then in 66, verse 1, God responds, but not in the way that I think that they expected. Let's read verse 66, chapter 66, verse 1 together. Thus says the Lord. So he responds. Heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. What is the house that you would build for me? And what is the place of my rest? All these things my hand has made. And so all these things came to be, declares the Lord. God strongly responds by checking their humility and actually checking their guilt even. It's like God saying to them, hold on. What are you mourning about? You're mourning over buildings being burned, cities being taken away, and all the while I'm the living God and you have closed your eyes to me all of these generations. All of these years, you've turned from me and you walked into those temples and you worshiped idols in my presence. And now that it's burning, now you turn to me and say, where are you? Are you not mourning that our places are burned? God does not need a temple built by human hands. He does not need a temple built by our hands. The whole of heaven, as he describes it, he paints his picture of himself, is his throne. He's sitting on the heavens. He's kicking up his feet on the earth. You could make a temple the size of Mount Everest, and it would be puny. It would be not even noticeable compared to the earth-sized ottoman that God relaxes on. And their wrongly placed mourning has now revealed their hearts before God. Their eyes are not on glorifying their God. Their eyes are on their idols of prestige and comfort and wealth, even in their mourning. All these things are being stripped away from them. And because they love these earthly things so much, they assume, well, God must desire them too. And God allows these pleasant places to become ruins and a wilderness. He burns the place of worship without flinching because they are nothing but a thread in his footstool. What the false worshiper cares about is not what God cares about. What the false worshiper cares about is not what God cares about. That statement should heighten your sense of awareness of what am I worshiping? What is important to me? Is it prestige in the land? Is it a beautiful home? Is it a beautiful church building? If these are what your eyes are set on, know that you're not obsessed with the same things that God is obsessed with. Let's finish reading verse 2. We read the first half. Let's finish it. Here declares the Lord, but this is the one to whom I will look. He who is humbled and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. What God cares about, what he chooses to look at, is not the work of man's hand. It's not great temples or cathedrals. God looks at the worship that flows from a man's heart. Beloved, God cares about what you worship. God cares about what you worship, and then everything else is secondary. Their eyes were not concerned with what God was looking for. I have to ask myself, please, church, ask yourself this question too. Am I concerned with what God is looking for? This is what matters in your life. This is it, what God is looking for. All circumstances, at all times, are you consumed with this desire that God's eyes are on you? Because we know that he has turned his face away from us in our iniquity. But he says, there is one whom I will look at, who I choose to look at. If you're wondering, what must I do to be seen then? God says, humble yourself before me, know your need for my grace, and believe my word. In other words, what must I do to be saved? Humble yourselves and believe in the word of God, who is Jesus Christ, the suffering servant, the anointed one. Well, what does it mean here in this context to be humble, church? What means to be brought lowly? Humility is the opposite of a prideful heart. Pride puffs up our imaginations to believe that we are equal with God, that we don't need God, that we could do this on our own. But humility knows who God is and who man is. Humility is not wanting for understanding, but humility is knowing one's place before God in God's creation. Humility doesn't waste time being more than what it was created to be. Humility wants to take the lowest place before God. It's not that humility knows it should be the lowest place. It wants to take the lowest place before God and man. That's the difference between humility and pride. Do you want that? Do you want to take the low place? Not just know you should. Now moving on to, what is it meant by a contrite spirit? The Hebrew word translated here is really helpful. In every other place in the Old Testament where contrite is used, the word lame is used, as in being physically lame or handicapped. Being lame in spirit expresses this sense of inability to be spiritually well. One who is contrite in spirit knows that they are truly helpless before God, in total need of his power to come into their world and heal them. Those who are contrite in spirit hear the words of Jesus in Luke 4 and respond. Jesus says, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because God has appointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted. The person contrite in spirit says, that's me. Oh, Jesus, that's me. I'm poor. I'm brokenhearted. I'm the one that you must be sent toward. Come and heal me. Lastly, what is meant by the one who trembles at God's word? Remember, we're describing the person that God chooses to look at here, right? Does this mean to be afraid of the Bible, trembling at his word? What is meant here is that if God's word, the Holy Scriptures, are from God, then the way that we honor his word is the way that we honor God himself. Believe it or not, it is wise to fear God. The beginning of wisdom is the fear of the Lord. Recall from chapter 6 when Isaiah encounters God in the throne room vision, right? He's overwhelmed by God's holiness there. What does he say? What does he say in that moment? Do you remember? He says, woe is me. Overcome with dread. Overcome with the presence of holiness. Trembling before God. A trembling at God's word can only come from a heart that knows and reveres God himself. Yes, it's true. God is merciful. He's gracious. God is holy. God is love. All powerful. He's our creator. And then he tells me in his word that I am a sinner who could do nothing to save myself from the coming judgment because of the great guilt that's before me. And he says that he has saved me. Praise be to God. All of these things are true at the same time. Who God is, who I am, what he's done. He has saved me from my guilt by putting it all on Jesus Christ, his beloved son. And then he says, if you believe, if you trust in these promises, then you will have eternal life. A trembling at God's word means that you hold on to these gospel promises as if it's a matter of eternal life and death. It's as if we're out in a dark sea in a storm, floating in the waves. And God throws to us a life raft. And we can somehow manage, grab a hold of it. We hold on to that promise as a matter of eternal life and death. We tremble at the fact that we might let go. So let's recap now. Who is the one that God looks at? God looks at the one who lowers himself before God, knows his spiritual need, and holds on tightly to God's promises. Oh, church, to have the eyes of God set upon you is greater than gaining the whole world. Are you a true worshiper in this way? Chapter 66 describes the difference between a genuine and a false worshiper. And to no surprise, it comes down to this. Do you tremble at God's word? See the description of the false worshiper here. Let's look at a couple places where God describes those who don't tremble at his word. Read with me in verses 3 and 4. He who slaughters an ox is like one who kills a man. He who sacrifices a lamb is like one who breaks a dog's neck. He who presents a grain offering like one who offers pig's blood. He who makes a memorial offering of frankincense like one who blesses an idol. This is cult worship. This is a group of people who know a little bit about God, manipulate it, and go their own way. Let's read verse 4. I also will choose harsh treatment for them. They've chosen harsh treatment for God by sacrificing to idols in his temple. And God says, I will choose. Like you have chosen, I will choose harsh treatment toward you. And I will bring their fears upon them. Because when I called, no one answered. When I spoke, They did not listen, but they did what was evil in my eyes and chose that in which I did not delight. God says, I called to them, I spoke to them, they heard and ignored me. They are without excuse because what can be made known about God has been made plain to them, he's saying. They choose that which God does not delight. How can we know what God delights in? He has revealed it for us in his will in the Holy Scriptures. Let's read verse 5. Hear the word of the Lord, you who tremble at his word. Now, God is speaking to true worshipers, but he's describing false worshipers. He says, your brothers who hate you cast you out for my namesake. They've said, let the Lord be glorified that we may see your joy. But it is they who shall be put to shame. They hate true worshipers. They hate them in the streets. They hate them in the workplace. They hate them in the temple. They say, away from me, you true worshiper who desire God's glory and are joyful. And they're being mocked for fulfilling their chief end of glorifying God and enjoying him forever. That's what it's saying. But their false worship and mocking will come to an end. Verse 6, let's read. The sound of an uproar. War from the city and a sound from the temple, the sound of the Lord, rendering recompense to his enemies. But now let's see from chapter 66 how God describes the life of a true worshiper. True worshipers, we're told in this chapter, rejoice in God and are satisfied in him. Good example is verse 10, where it says, rejoice with Jerusalem and be glad for her. All you who love her, rejoice with her in joy. All you who mourn over her, that you may be nursed and satisfied. There's a rejoicing and a mourning. And God says, those who mourn will find consoling from the breast, that you may drink deeply with delight from her glorious abundance. We're also told that true worshipers have constant peace and are comforted. As I'm describing this, you feel like this is describing you and your worship in your life. Read this with me in verse 12. For thus says the Lord, behold, I will extend peace to her like a river, and the glory of the nations like an overflowing stream. Wow. And you will nurse and you will be carried upon her hip and bounced upon her knee as one whom his mother comforts. And so I will comfort you and you shall be comforted in Jerusalem. You shall see and your heart shall, what? Rejoice. Your bones shall flourish like the grass and the hand of the Lord shall be known to his servants and he shall show his indignation against their enemies. Lastly, true worshipers are brought into God's mission. True worshipers are delighting in God. They're being nourished by God, but they're also being sent out on a mission by God. Look at verse 18 with me. This is God speaking. He says, for I know their works and their thoughts, and the time is coming to gather all the nations and tongues, and they shall come and see my glory. And I will set a sign among them. And from them, I will send survivors to the nations, to Tarshish, to Paul, to Lud, who draw the bow, to Tubal and Javan, to the coastlands far away, that they have not heard my fame nor seen my glory. And they shall declare my glory among the nations. And they shall bring all your brothers from all the nations as an offering is brought to the Lord. They're brought on horses and in chariots and in litters and on mules and on dromedaries. You know what a dromedary is? It's a camel. I don't know why they didn't write camel. In fact, a dromedary is specifically an Arabian one-humped camel. We'll continue. He says, to my holy mountain, Jerusalem, says the Lord, just as the Israelites brought their grain offering and a clean vessel to the house of the Lord. And some of them also I will take for priests, for Levites, says the Lord. They'll be ministers in God's presence. As we conclude our study in Isaiah and reflect on these final words, to me, and I hope to you, it becomes clear why we are given this picture of eternal destinies, of the true and the false worshiper. It's sobering to consider that the original audience of Isaiah has already been divided into these two camps. And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes the judgment. But unlike them who face the judgment, what will you do with Isaiah's last words? Remember, the final words of a man are a powerful thing. In my study on this message, I came across the final words of the great reformer, Martin Luther. Have you ever heard his final words before? They're amazing. Let me share them with you now. It's said that at Luther's deathbed, he weakly lay reciting the same verse over and over again to himself. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should never perish but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God so loved the world. When it appeared that Luther was at the end, a close friend of his came to his bedside and leaned over with sincerity, asked him this question. He said, Dr. Luther, do you want to die standing firm on Christ in the doctrine that you taught? Weakly, Luther responds, yes. We are all beggars. This is true. Then he passed into the presence of God. I believe the eyes of God were on Martin Luther. A humble and contrite person is one who believes that they are a beggar, a lame-spirited man in need of Christ, a person who trembles at the word of God and holds on to those promises in the greatest hour of need. This is a true worshiper, church. What about you? Are you obsessed with the things that God sets his eyes on? Maybe you're here this morning and you're thinking, is this going to be over soon? I feel like this is way over the top. Perhaps you hear the words that I'm saying. You hear me. But you're not hearing your God call to you. Don't listen to me. Listen to the Lord, church. And your pride has led you to the camp of a false worshiper. Remember what God says to them? He says, when I called, no one answered. When I spoke, they did not listen. They chose that in which I do not delight. And their end will be to go to the place of dead bodies of the men who have rebelled against God. For their worm shall not die, their fire shall not be quenched, and they shall be an abhorrence to all flesh. But hear the words of your God. He says, this is to the one to whom I will look, the one who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. So I want to wrap up our time with a beautiful story of Christ in Mark chapter 2. Please turn there. Mark chapter 2. I think a lot about this passage. In fact, this was the first passage that I ever taught when I was in college. I taught it to a youth ministry. At this point in Mark 2, Jesus's ministry is already well underway. His fame is spreading as a healer and a teacher of God's word. Read along with me in Mark chapter 2, verse 1. And when Jesus returned to Capernaum after some days, it was reported that he was at home. And many were gathered together so that there was no more room, not even at the door. And he was preaching the word to them. And they came bringing to him a paralytic carried by four men. And when they could not get near him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. And when they made an opening, they let down the bed on which the paralytic lay. Stop there for a second. This is a crazy story. I love this story. I love this story, church. Jesus is home after being mobbed by crowds to rest. As he's there, rumors and start to spread throughout all the streets. Reports of Jesus being in that house down the street. Crowds rush to him to see him, to watch what he does, to hear what he has to say. So many people rush to him that the house is filled. I picture him being pushed into a corner because so many people are there. People are hanging into the windows and outside of the door, are stretching their necks and pointing their ears towards Jesus just to catch a word. And then there's these four humble men who allowed the crowds to pass by them so that they could get a front seat, a front row seat. And they're carrying along these four corners of this sleeping pad with a paralyzed man on it. And they get to the house where Jesus is. They know it's that one because it's overflowing with people. They can't even get to the door. They probably felt discouraged, frustrated. How could all these people not let this paralyzed man in? Maybe they were angry with themselves. I should have just left him so that I could have at least made it into the house. I'm faster than most of these people. Then that one friend in the group, every group of guys has this one friend, and he's like, I got an idea. Before they know it, these group of guys are up on the roof. There's a flat roof made out of tiles, and they start ripping the tiles off the roof. Meanwhile, inside the house, Jesus is preaching the word. Maybe he's preaching from the book of Isaiah. We don't know. And dust starts to fall from the ceiling. People are looking up. Maybe there's too many of us in here. I think this place is about to collapse. Then light breaks through the ceiling. The eyes of the room, the attention of the room are on this hole that is just formed in the ceiling of this house. And a man is lowered through that hole, the last thing anyone expected to see. Let's read how Jesus responds to that. Verse 5, and when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, son, your sins are forgiven. Jesus saw their faith is an amazing line in the Bible, isn't it? He saw their faith. The eyes of God in Jesus saw the faith of these men and forgave his sins. This act in particular of faith took true humility, didn't it? It led to the lame man being healed instantly. Which character do you think you are in this story, church? Who do you think you are? Do you see yourself maybe as one of the friends that is ripping up Jesus' roof to get their friend in? I like to think that I'm that bold for Jesus that I would go and tear the tiles. But in truth, we are the paralyzed man in need of grace, aren't we? We are beggars before God, and we can only hope that the eyes of God will look upon us like Jesus looked upon that man one day. If you desire the eyes of your Creator, this is what you do. You go to Jesus. No obstacle in your way. You go to Jesus, and he is ready to look upon you. And he will have more compassion for you than you can imagine. Go to Jesus. He is ready to look upon you if you humble yourself. And when Jesus sees your faith, he will say, your sins are forgiven. Enter into paradise. Let's pray. Lord, without doubt, there are two camps of people. Those who worship you and desire the things you desire and want more than anything for the eyes of their God to look on them and forgive them. I pray that that is us, Lord. Any hard hearts in this room, break, God, and draw us to the mercy of Jesus Christ. Amen.